You can follow along as I read this. Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 27, the Lord says, "And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?' Jesus said to them, 'I'll ask you one question, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me.' And they discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man?' They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, 'We do not know.' And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.' And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others. Some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away." You know, our culture has a thing about authority. And if we're honest, everybody in this room has a thing about authority. We don't like it when someone exercises authority over us, but we like to have authority over others. We often think of authority as something to be taken or to be grasped, and we see that so many in our culture do that. On the other side of it, we often take the view of rebellion against authority. We're subversive in our jobs or manipulative in our homes. I mean, just think about the art that is most celebrated in our culture, both in film and in what is considered fine art, or in music that is put out in our culture. Most of it has a natural inherent suspicion of anything that has authority. And the first part of our passage, and actually everything that we just read, has everything to do with who is in authority. And so to that end, we're going to consider that as the background to what we're going to think about today. So I want to just have that question sitting in your minds. Who has authority? So while we consider that question, we're going to consider under a couple different headings. We're going to consider first Jesus's heavenly authority. Second thing we're going to consider is our wicked rejection. And then the third thing we're going to consider is God's justice and mercy. So Jesus' heavenly authority, our wicked rejection, and God's justice and mercy. That will be the blueprint for our time together. So the first part of our passage, the passage that we just read, records a debate between Jesus and his gathered opponents concerning his authority. And I just want to point out, did you notice that in this text, the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes are present? Now, that's significant because this is the first time in Mark that all of the groups of an authority are named. We see moments where he interacts with the elders or interacts with the elders and the scribes or the Pharisees, but here we have everybody en masse encountering Jesus. Before we even get to the discussion, there's a lot that's told to us there. The presence of these officials, such high power, denote the troublesome nature of Jesus to the religious establishment. These people are gathering because Jesus is a problem. No lunatic would warrant the audience with the most powerful in the Jewish culture. But Jesus did. So before we even dive into what Mark says, he paints a word picture for us, if you will, through the people who are present in this discussion. One could argue that the most authoritative body in Judaism is gathered before Jesus to discern where he got his authority. Most commentaries agree that this is the presence of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council before Jesus. And the question they want to know is, by whose authority is he doing what he's doing? The presence of such powerful individuals communicate in a nonverbal way to every bystander around Jesus that Jesus was not a temple-approved or temple-sanctioned prophet. He's not one of them. It's almost as if an underlying current to the question is, where did your authority come from? Because it didn't come from us. So the presence of these individuals points to what is going to take place. And friends, that's the question and the issue at hand in this text. Where does Jesus get his authority to do what he does? Who has authority? And before we go directly at the religious leaders in this passage, because that's easy to do. When we read the gospel narratives, they're kind of the black hats in the gospels. They're the ones that you don't trust. They're the ones doing dirty deeds. And so before we go directly at them, we need to just acknowledge the fact that the question they're asking is not totally unreasonable. And the reason is because Jesus' actions were in themselves a claim or a declaration of authority. And so what I mean by that, consider what we looked at last week. Jesus enters the temple and completely disrupts the normal accepted routines of the Passover celebrations. I mean, just think about it. If someone were to walk in here today and walk over to the piano and flip it over, that'd be a disturbance, right? Or if someone fashioned a whip and started chasing you out of the building, whipping you, it'd be a cause of perhaps some consternation. I mean, we might say, this is odd. This doesn't happen every Sunday at Redeemer Baptist Church. That's not usually what takes place. Someone to do that is making a claim about what they are allowed to do and what they're sanctioned to do. So Jesus walks into the temple and completely upsets the normal routines. And what gives him the right to do that? Who told him that it was his job to overrun and overturn what was established religious practice? You see, Jesus' actions by default were a claim to authority. The people in power in Jerusalem, for them, Jesus was a problem. So he claimed this authority through his actions, but the problem was he didn't play by the rules. Not only did he disrupt things, he didn't keep to religious traditions. He seemed to disregard the patterns of Judaism. He taught against and argued with the elders, those who were in authority, with the Pharisees and the scribes, without respect to their status in culture. He didn't seem to care that they were revered. More than that, he mingled with outcasts, including the disciples. And even more than that, he spent time with Gentiles. Those outside of the nation of Israel. But then there's the other side of it. He had also performed miracles over and over again inside of thousands. So he seems to be in possession of some divine power. Jesus was to the religious leaders here a glorious conundrum. But even though he was a conundrum to them, the religious leaders had decided he was an enemy. So if you remember back from Mark chapter 3, directly on the heels of a miraculous healing in the synagogue where a man was restored to health, we read this in chapter 3, verse 6. This is what Mark tells us. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So from early on in the gospel, though they don't understand Jesus, he's their enemy. He has a bullseye on his back. So it's apparent that the Jewish leaders in our passage are genuinely perplexed by what Jesus does. But the one answer that they are unwilling to accept is that Jesus is telling the truth about who he is. And as we'll see from the rest of the dialogue, that's the only answer that fits. But Jesus, not one to walk into a trap without some strategy, decides he'll play their game. He turns the tables on them, but he does dangle a carrot, if you will. Jesus says he will answer their question. So he admits, he's like, I'll do what you want. I'll answer your question on this one condition. If you answer my question first. So Jesus isn't evading their question, but he's going to answer it on his terms, not theirs. And so he asks them a counter question. If you look in verse 29, Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. Now, if we're just breezing through the passage, maybe you're just trying to check off the box on your quiet time reading list, or you're just reading through the gospel, if we remove too quickly, this question doesn't make sense. Like, it seems completely out of left field. The question about Jesus' authority is countered with a question about a dead guy's baptistic practices. Like, there's not immediately, doesn't seem like a correlation between the two. The question that Jesus responds with is a question concerning a different person at a different time. His question, while straightforward and simple, I mean, he gives the Pharisees and the leaders two potential answers. Where did his baptism come from? Heaven or man? 50-50 shot, guys. Which one are you gonna say? The issue at hand is this question is a question of judgment, not of data. He's asking the Pharisees, these religious leaders, the scribes, the chief priests, to assess John's baptism. You could paraphrase this question, by what authority did John baptize? Heaven or man? See, Jesus calls these leaders to make a judgment about the ministry of John the Baptist. It does appear completely unrelated at first look, but if we consider the baptism of John and then how the religious leaders dialogue, we see just how relevant Jesus' question is. So let's consider those two things. Let's consider what is he talking about when he says the baptism of John, and then let's consider the conversation of the leaders. So the baptism of John. So if you're acquainted with the gospel narratives, John the Baptist might be a familiar character to you. But if you're not, if you haven't read the gospels before, John the Baptist is a forerunner to Jesus Christ. He's one who ministered in Judea. He was likely a part of a religious sect called the Essenes, which were a strict sect of Judaism that removed themselves from the normal cultural practices. But John took it a step farther. It says he wore camel skins and ate locusts with honey. That's just weird, right? I mean, like, we can own that's creepy. That's not a guy you want to hang out with on a Sunday afternoon for lunch. It's like, no, I'm good. We'll just have anything other than what you're eating. I mean, that's kind of the reality of John the Baptist, is a strange character, but he's a forerunner to Christ. And he's a key figure in the gospels because he's key to the person and work of Jesus. In fact, Mark's gospel opens with John the Baptist. So Mark chapter 1, verses 4 through 5 actually speak to John's baptism. Chapter 1, verse 4 and 5 say this: John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So John's baptism was a baptism of repentance and turning in faith to God, seeking forgiveness from God. Now, friends, there's nothing striking about John's baptism. To the chief priests and the elders, they would lose nothing by saying his baptism's from heaven, at least in terms of biblical faithfulness. John's baptism, as we see, includes repentance. But here's the even crazier thing. We're actually told in chapter 1 that John's baptism is from heaven. So looking down in Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, just a few verses later, we read this. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. John's baptism of Jesus actually included the heavens opening up and the voice of the Father speaking from heaven. Everything that we know is that John's authority to baptize was not his own. So the incorrect answer is from man. But John baptized on the basis and authority of God. His baptism was from heaven. That is the clear and correct answer to what Jesus is saying. And it seems the leaders knew this as well, if we listen in on their conversation. So let's consider that. So the baptism of John and the conversation of the leaders. So one thing is clear, that the leaders are aware of the ministry of John the Baptist because they seem to know the common view of John. They note that all the people held that John really was a prophet. So in their dialogue, they consider which answer and or consider the outcomes of their potential answers. So you can kind of see them. We get this fly on the wall moment. They realize that if they acknowledge that John's baptism is from heaven, saying that his authority came from God, they're going to be called to account. I mean, did you notice that? If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? That's a potent and direct question. They know that if they admit that it's from heaven, they're in the wrong because they didn't believe John. Or notice that they say the people held that he really was a prophet, not them. They will be culpable before Jesus for their lack of faith. Jesus is going to call them out for not believing John's message. But if they deny that John's authority came from heaven, they're going to be rejected by the people. Did you note that? Shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people. Should we say this? What will the people think? The text says that the leaders questioned answering that John's baptism was for man because they were actually afraid of the people. Now, that's worth kind of just taking a moment. What exactly are they afraid of? I mean, they're the most powerful people in Jewish society. What do they have to fear? Well, they feared the very thing that they loved the most. They feared losing their power or losing the approval of people. You see, friends, they were in exalted positions, so they're not really in physical danger, but they were in danger of losing face. They were in a position of possibly losing their political power and their influence over people if they took a view counter to what the culture believed. Is this really so different from people in our day? What position do you hold to? Whichever one gets the most popular approval? Think about that just for a moment. These powerful leaders were crippled by fear of man. That is to say, in their consideration of how to answer Jesus' question, the right answer was not their concern. It was less important to them than what would happen to them based on their answer. What could be more indicting than those who are supposed to be teaching the truth when the truth becomes something you can finagle for power? And consider beyond what is said by the leaders here, the fact that they are weighing their options reveals that they at least suspect or actually even know the right answer. In their discussion, we can see that they knew or at very least suspected that John's baptism came from heaven, but they were unwilling to admit this in front of Jesus and the crowds. Did you catch that? Their problem was not a lack of knowledge, but an unwilling and unbelieving heart. Maybe now you can start to piece together and see how the question of Jesus wasn't so far from the issue at hand. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus' authority is from heaven, just as John's authority had been. And they're unwilling to admit this. And friends, can you just pause and see the opportunity Jesus gives the leaders right here? If they would answer Jesus rightly, they would be admitting their fault. But he would answer their question. You see, the religious leaders have before them the option of opening their hearts to believe in the Messiah. They are presented by Jesus with a call to believe, but instead they remain unwilling and calculative as to which option best allows them to continue as usual. You see, Jesus, through his question, has removed this whole conversation from some sort of intellectual debate, some sort of dialogue about philosophy, or some sort of calculative equation. He's brought this conversation to their hearts. He's no longer concerned with what they know. He's going after their hearts. And sadly, we just read the text, the religious leaders just respond with an uncommitted and somewhat untrue answer. You see, at the very minimum, even if they aren't sure as to Jesus' authority, it is clear that they have suspicions about Jesus' identity, but they are unwilling to reveal that they have any kind of idea that Jesus is who he says he is. And in an act of cowardice, they simply respond to Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus gives them two options and they select a third. Their disbelief keeps them from even going further in the conversation. Their disbelief keeps them from having the opportunity to hear more and learn from Jesus. It is their disbelief, not their lack of knowledge, that is keeping these religious leaders from God's kingdom. And in light of their response, Jesus ends the back and forth with these leaders. He declares that he will not tell them the source of his authority. Now, maybe that bothers you. Maybe you're thinking, why didn't Jesus go further? Why didn't he continue? Why didn't he engage them? Why didn't he say more? Well, friends, the reality is heart change rarely happens through winning an argument. When's the last time you've argued with someone and seen their heart change just because of the winsome nature of your logic? I mean, in reality, there have been plenty of times in my life where I have known the right answer or the right thing to do, but didn't do it because what it would cost me to admit I was wrong. You do it too. We all do. We can be convinced that we are in the wrong, and instead of admitting our wrongness, we double down in order to save face. So Jesus knows that further arguing with people who are unwilling to even believe is a fruitless endeavor. Christian, and just to encourage you and maybe to help you a bit, it's unlikely that you will be able to argue someone into believing in Jesus. But the gospel has the power to change any heart, not your airtight apologetic or your wonderful presentation. Non-Christian, there's not enough logic, there's not enough proof that will bring you to an understanding of Jesus if you are unwilling to consider that he might be who he says he is. And see, this rejection of the religious leaders is carried through into chapter 12 as Jesus tells us a parable. So the second point for us to think about is our wicked rejection. So the next dialogue that Mark records for us is a parable that Jesus tells. And this parable actually serves as an explanation of what has just happened. It actually serves to explain what we just saw in his interaction with the religious leaders. The story and the question, in the end, have to do with responding to God, or more directly, responding to Jesus. And I wonder if as you followed along, you caught how vivid this parable is. I mean, this story is short, but it's by no means boring. And as readers, it certainly stirs up emotions and feelings in our hearts. And that's precisely why Jesus tells it. However, even as we read it and perhaps sense some of the weightiness, to his first hearers, this parable was even loaded with more significance. So before we kind of analyze the parable itself and look at it, I want to spend just a few moments drawing out Jesus' use of a vineyard. And so the Bible is rich with much imagery, and Jesus didn't simply pull illustrations out of thin air or what was at hand. So his use of the story of a vineyard owner is not some casual, flippant detail. And perhaps you've been to a vineyard or a winery before, and you can picture mentally what some of what Jesus is talking about here. But if we were just to assume that Jesus is reaching at something out of the air, we would overlook the Old Testament use of vineyard, of the vineyard to represent Israel. So listen to Psalm 80, verse 8, where the psalmist speaks of God's people. He says this: "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it." So much in that verse. God had delivered his people from Egypt. So he's recounting the history of the Exodus. So from the oppression and slavery, he had brought them out and he had brought them into the promised land of Canaan. I mean, that's the story that we read about in Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Here, the psalmist says that Israel was a vine taken up from Egypt and planted in their new home. And furthermore, that God had driven out the enemies of his people and planted Israel in the promised land in a similar way to a vine being taken and planted that it might grow and produce. That makes complete sense, right? You plant vines to yield grapes. Israel had been redeemed and placed in the promised land to worship God and to be fruitful. But there's even more. Listen to Isaiah 5, 1 through 7, a little bit longer passage. Isaiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. "Let me sing for my beloved my song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I'll break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." You see, God had spoken a parable of a vineyard to his people before. And these religious leaders that Jesus is dialoguing with would have been acquainted with the image Jesus uses because they knew their Old Testament. This is what will produce so much hostility in them later. You see, there are similarities between the parable in Isaiah and Jesus' parable that are not accidental. Jesus didn't stumble into this story of a vineyard owner, but rather, he tells this parable of a vineyard with intent, knowing that the leaders should hear the echoes of Isaiah in their minds. So with that illustration, that picture in our minds, let's look a little bit more closely at this parable. So Jesus tells the story of a vineyard owner who does all of the investing, the initial setup work to produce a wine harvest. He even protects the vineyard with a fence and places a tower in it. He owns everything and entrusts what he owns to tenants who are to work this vineyard. And eventually, as expected, the season of harvest comes, and the owner sends an emissary to receive some of the produce of his vineyard. Now, if we're stopping at that point, nothing is out of the ordinary. He owns it. He has a right to everything. These tenants have a responsibility and obligation to give to him that which is his. But the servants and the tenants become a source of shocking turn in the story. We see the tenant farmers seize the servant, they beat him, and they send him away. Now, if you have any sense of justice, which I bet you do, that's wrong. Let's state the obvious. The tenant farmers were just that, tenant farmers. They didn't own what they were working to produce. So their behavior, if we just take it at that first one, at minimum, is shocking. But there's more. This occurs multiple times. The owner sends repeated servants and their rejection intensifies. Did you catch that? The tenants grow increasingly hostile and violent in their rejection of the owner's emissaries. Verse 3, they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Verse 4, they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. Verse 5, him they killed. Also in verse 5, it says, and so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. Now, if we had nothing more to go on, we have enough to clearly say these are no longer tenants. These are criminals. They are thieves and murderers. But it gets worse. The worst is yet to come. But before we kind of go to the worst part of the parable, consider the patience of the owner. We often maybe overlook that. He sends servant after servant after servant. He keeps giving the tenants opportunities to do the right thing. He seems to be the worst businessman ever. But that serves to heighten the tension when he sends his son. Not only his son, his beloved son. We are even given insight into the owner's thoughts when he says, they'll respect my son. They haven't respected any of my servants, they'll respect him. Now, if you're paying attention, the intensity of this story keeps ratcheting up. At every point, the wickedness of these tenants becomes more and more grotesque to the point that they murder the owner's son and discard his body outside of the vineyard. They're doing it to take what is not theirs by force. But what does that all mean? I mean, what does this parable have to do with Jesus? Well, friends, think about the Old Testament. Time after time, God sent prophets to his people, calling them to repent of their sin, to worship him alone. And time after time, we are told in the Old Testament, they were rejected, beaten, and even killed. Jeremiah was put in the stocks in the Jerusalem temple multiple times and beaten and cast out during his ministry. Tradition records that the prophet Isaiah was sawn in half. Elijah was cast out and pursued by Ahab and Jezebel. Ultimately, Jesus was rejected by the very people who should have listened to him, for he is God's own son. You see, friends, this parable is an indictment upon unbelief and a clear vindication of God. There simply was no excuse for the religious leaders to reject Jesus. The parable ends with this question, something we would call a no-brainer. Jesus asks the leaders, what will the vineyard owner do? What would you do? He lets that hang. We don't know how long because he provides the answer. But friends, think of that question. What type of vineyard owner allows his servants to be so shamefully treated, even killed, and then sends his son to be brutally murdered by the people who were supposed to receive him? What sort of vineyard owner does that? What does he do when that happens? Well, all of that leads to our final point, God's justice and mercy. Jesus' heavenly authority, our wicked rebellion, God's justice and mercy. You see, Jesus answers his own question. First thing he says, the vineyard owner will come. The vineyard owner will not abide the rejection from afar. He will return for what is rightfully his. And when he does, he will destroy the tenants. You see, Jesus says, the judgment will come for these murdering thieves. For these tenants who rejected their owner's servants, the owner's son is a rejection of the owner himself. And when he destroys the tenants, the owner will give the vineyard to others. So the owner does the expected and the unexpected. We expect justice to fall upon the wicked tenants, and it does. So friends, first hear the warning that this parable contains for you and I. God has spoken and revealed himself. And if you or I reject him, we are as guilty as these tenants. You and I are the very ones who murder the Son through our disbelief. So friend, there is a warning in this parable for us to heed and hear the gospel. Repenting of our rejection of Jesus and believing in him. This is the hope of the gospel. This is the warning of the parable. So that's expected. We expect justice to fall for transgression. We expect the vineyard to destroy the tenants, vineyard owner to destroy the tenants. But what he unexpectedly does, did you catch? He turns and gives the vineyard away again. One would think that the owner of a vineyard who had been through what this owner had would not again entrust his vineyard to others. But he does. This is the mercy of God in full view. The son is slaughtered, the enemies are defeated, and the vineyard goes to others. So Jesus explains the parable even further, and he quotes the psalm that we read earlier in our service today, Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. It says this, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." You see, friends, the rejection of Jesus was not surprising to him. The rejection of Jesus was actually part of the plan. It would be the rejection of the Son and the murder of the Son that would make possible the acceptance of rebels, thieves, and murderers. You see, Jesus is the Son who was rejected and murdered by the tenants, and he is the stone that the builders rejected. So the point of the parable is somewhat simple. Turn from your sin and trust in Christ while there is time. Jesus teaches that the owner of the vineyard will return and destroy any and all who reject him. And that's right for the owner to do. He owns it. But in the glorious mercy and grace, the owner will give the vineyard, the inheritance to others. Who are the others? The ones who return to him. You see, the horrific murder of the son in this parable would be the means for others to inherit the kingdom of God, to inherit the blessings of God. You see, friends, the parable is tied to the debate. Jesus' authority is from heaven. The leader's rejection of Jesus was a rejection of the God they claimed to serve. Their disbelief of Jesus made them enemies of God. And friends, your disbelief of Jesus puts you as an enemy of God. They were the wicked tenants, and they knew it. Look again at verse 12 of our text. 12:12 says this, "And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away." Again, they understood Jesus' teaching, but they were unwilling to come to him in faith. They rejected Jesus. But what does that mean for us? Well, let me close with some thoughts for application, some questions. At the most basic level, how should you respond to this text? Is to ask yourself, are you submitting to Jesus' authority? Christian, do you delight to obey in Jesus and do what he says? Are you regularly in the scriptures and prayer submitting yourself to Jesus? Maybe you're not a Christian. And I'd ask you, will you submit to Jesus? Will you believe that Jesus is God's own son and that he came to give you life if you would turn to him? He suffered the just wrath of God in your place on the cross that you could experience the mercy of God. To deny Jesus is to remain under the wrath of God. And friend, as a church, we don't want that for you. And if you have questions about what that means or what it means for you to submit to Jesus, you can talk to me after the service or anyone you've seen up here. We would be delighted to talk with you more about Jesus. Another question, if you're a Christian, do you fear people more than God? You see, friends, fear of man is a poisonous sin. It will cause you to disobey God for the approval of others. So I would ask you, where are you tempted to disobey God for the sake of the acceptance of man? Is it at work? Is it at home? Is it in your marriage or your friendships? Is it in the church? Where are you tempted to believe that the acceptance of man is more precious than the acceptance of God? One of the most striking themes of this passage is that the fear of the people kept the leaders from trusting in Christ. Is that true of you? Finally, Jesus was rejected by man that you and I might be accepted by God. The text we just worked through today has the theme of Jesus' rejection throughout. But for we who are Christians, the precious jewel of the mercy of God is here. He was disowned and rejected so that through his death, you and I who believe in him would be accepted. More than the rejection of the people, Jesus bore the rejection of the Father that you and I might be accepted into the loving embrace of God. Christians, God's acceptance of you came at the cost of the blood of Jesus. And so for that, we treasure his death and his resurrection. He was rejected that sinners might be accepted. Would you pray with me?